Well, thank you, Sarah and David. And it's a long passage to read, but we will, once we break it down, it is quite simple and straightforward. So welcome along. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Sam. I'm the assistant pastor here at Wellspring and the pastor of this congregation. And it's terrific to have you with us today. We're doing a series. We just started a series in 1 Thessalonians, and we're calling it the theme of the model church. So we saw in chapter 1 last week, verse 8, often the introductory themes are introduced in the first chapter of each letter, and we see that the Thessalonian church was a model church. And so since our congregation is going to be changing in April to an all ages, all stages service or congregation, it's good to look at a positive, healthy church, a positive, healthy model from the New Testament church. But let's pray for our help to understand chapter 2. So as we move from chapter 1 to chapters 2 and 3, we see not just a model church, but a model leader, model pastor, a model leader. So let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all your goodness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has come, he's laid his life down, he has risen to life, that we might now be your people. And so thank you for gathering us. Thank you for gathering us here in little old Sandy Bay. And we pray that tonight that you will speak to us. You, our Creator, our Saviour, our Lord and God, speak to us and build us up in our faith so that we know not just what a healthy church looks like, but a healthy church leader too, that we know who to follow and how to lead if we're leaders. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you ask pastors or leaders about what's the problem with your church, sometimes you hear them say, well, my church would be perfect if it wasn't for the people. That's a joke. You're allowed to laugh. Yes, don't take offense. It's not me. I've just heard other people say it. But if you ask people, sometimes they'll say, well, the problem is the pastor. Now, back in the 1800s, there was a famous evangelist in America. His name was D.L. Moody. And very well known, and famous evangelist. And one day, a lady in his congregation came up to him, and she said, Mr. Moody, I don't like the way you do evangelism. Now, he's the great evangelist, known worldwide. And he says to her, well, you know what? I don't really like the way I do it either. Tell me, how do you do it? She then replied, well, I don't do evangelism. To which he replied, well, I like the way I do evangelism better than the way that you don't do evangelism. Now, being a leader means you'll cop criticism. It's true for all leaders. Political leaders, leaders in businesses, schools, youth groups, and church leaders. It just comes with the job description. Must be able to deal with criticism. Even Jesus, the greatest leader, the perfect leader, right? No one could be more loving. No one could be wiser. There is no greater leader. And yet, he was so hated for where he was leading people, they murdered him. And so if it happened to the master, well, how much more his servants? Now, sometimes the criticism is fair. We unnecessarily offend people, and I'm certainly guilty of that. But sometimes the criticism isn't fair. And sometimes the criticism is actually quite serious, and it's designed to undermine the leader. But in undermining the leader, it also can undermine the truth of the gospel and the future of the church. And so we need to be able to discern the value of criticism. We'll always hear it in churches. And so we need to work out, well, when we hear criticisms of leaders, are they fair or not? Are they important or not? We need to be able to know what's important in ministry, what ought to be prioritised in ministry, what a leader, Christian leader, ought to be on about. And as we look at our passage tonight, 1 Thessalonians chapters 2 and 3, we see a portrait of the model leader, the model pastor, the Apostle Paul. And we're given a picture of what faithful ministry involves. So let me ask you, what does faithful ministry involve? Certainly Paul was no foreigner to criticism. It followed him wherever he went. He got into trouble. And so here in these two chapters, we see him defending his ministry. Chapter 2, he defends his past ministry. Chapter 3, he defends his current absence from ministry. But as we hear him defending his ministry with the Thessalonians, we learn about what's important, what's valuable, what we ought to prioritize. And the first thing we see in chapter 2 is that model leaders serve the gospel. Model leaders serve the gospel. Now, to sort of be able to see this from the passage, we need to do mirror reading. Have you ever heard about mirror reading? When you read the Bible, doing mirror reading, it's kind of like you hear people say you've got to read between the lines. That's kind of what we need to do here, because Paul's describing his ministry. But as he says something, we need to mirror read, that is, work out, well, why is he saying that? What did the person at the, you know, at the other end say to him that he'd respond like that? So it's a bit like listening. As we read this passage of the Bible, we can hear, it's like listening to a phone call, and we can hear one person on one end of the line. By what they're saying, we can kind of guess perhaps what the other person on the other end of the phone line is saying. You know, so if I'm on the phone and I say, I pick up my phone and I go, "Hi, my love. Yep, no worries, got it covered. Yeah, what time does school end? 2:30? Yep, at the gate. Sure, no worries. All right, see you later. Bye." So you can kind of tell, that's a real conversation I kind of have every second day. And you can tell, well, I was talking to my wife. And I mentioned school, I mentioned 3:30 p.m. So she's probably asking me about picking up the kids from school. And so we need to do that here as we look at the criticisms that were leveled at Paul. Now, and so we can, as we do this mirror reading, this reading between the lines, we can work out what they were saying. And some of his opponents, his critics, were accusing him of being a smooth-talking con man, like a traveling salesman. And that he, if we flick to the slide, the next slide, where did I put that? If we flick to the map. Oops. No, is there a map? Yep, great. In the old days, in the ancient world, people as a profession used to travel around from town to town. Major city. There's Thessalonica there, so they, you know, they might travel from Philippi to Thessalonica to Athens and then on to Corinth. And they used to travel around doing public speaking. and they would sell their new philosophy of life, their new way of living. They were professional philosophers, professional speakers. And they would try and attract big crowds. And I guess just like the, not the clowns, those as you travel around Sydney Harbour and things, there's always those people doing those juggling acts, and you know, the crowd builds up over time. And then at the end, everyone throws money into the guitar case. It's a bit like that. And so these professional speakers used to gather a crowd. And I guess the bigger the crowd, the more, potentially, the more money. And so people were accusing the Apostle Paul of being like that, of having come into town, come into Thessalonica to, you know, make converts, make proselytize to get a crowd so that he could benefit, that he would end up wealthy. Now, you might think, well, pastors, their pay is set, isn't it? Well, it is these days, but not everywhere in the world. If we go back to that, the picture of the house there up on the screen, in America, this is the home of America's richest pastor. Someone in my growth group told me this story the other day. America's richest pastor, that's his mansion. He doesn't pay any tax. He lives on 24 acres. He's even got his own runway for his aeroplane. And he's worth $760 million. A televangelist. And where has he got that money from? Well, from all the little ladies, old ladies, giving them their $5 pension so that they too might be financially blessed like him. They promise, well, if you give in faith, you'll reap in faith. You'll be like me, the pastor. So it's still real. Even locally in Tassie recently, I heard about a pastor applying for a job, and he ticked every box. The church was about to give the contract. Then this potential pastor said, well, actually, there's one issue. I want double the income, double the pay. Now, what they offered him was just the normal rate that every pastor is paid. He wanted doubled. And they were like, why? Well, they thought to themselves, why? It happens. Sometimes ministry, ministers, pastors, Christian leaders can be motivated by money. But Paul defends himself here that, well, he wasn't like that. That's not what drove him. That's not why he went to preach the gospel at Thessalonica. He didn't go to take advantage of them for his own benefit, so that he could live a life of pleasure, so that he could live a life of comfort. In fact, it was quite the opposite. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. It says, you know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you wasn't without results. You see, we had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, that's the town beforehand, where he'd been flogged for no reason, he'd been imprisoned for no reason, and then they tried to sweep it, the authorities tried to sweep it under the carpet. He goes on, and as you know, but with the help of God, verse 2, but with the help of God, we did tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. Remember the Jews in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, they went and gathered up some troublemakers and brought them along to have Paul arrested and all the other Christians. And so when he went with his ministry to Thessalonica, it wasn't so that he would benefit at the cost of them. No, it came at great cost to himself. He had to be secretly stuck out during night in the face of dangerous opposition and persecution. See, have a look at verse 3. He says, for the appeal we make doesn't spring from error or impure motives. We weren't trying to trick you. And not only were his motives pure, but also his message. He went, what motivated him was that his message was true. Have a look at verse 4. Verse 4, it says, on the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You see, God's given the Apostle Paul. He's entrusted the gospel to him as a steward. Like in the old ancient times, a manager used to manage the household. He would be a steward of a family estate in a big estate. And Paul's like that. This gospel belongs to God. It's the truth about God and the way to God. It's the truth about the world, about how we should live. And God gave him, Paul, the task to go and spread this gospel, this good news about Jesus, of eternal salvation and new life, right across the Gentile world. That's why Paul went, because he wanted to please God. He lived for an audience of one. He wasn't living to please people. And so he used open methods. He was clear and transparent in the way he went. He wasn't trying to trick them and deceive them. Have a look at verse 5. Verse 5. He says, you know, we never used flattery. Like we're coming up to an American presidential election. And you see, you know, that every time the politicians, they walk out a door or out a plane, they instantly they wave. Or they're at a political rally and they're like, yes, you. Yes, hello, over you, yes. And they make everyone feel special. Like they know and they actually care. But do they really care? Paul says, we didn't use flattery to butter you up. Verse 5, he goes on, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. You see, he wasn't like an actor in the ancient times. He used to wear masks to pretend that they were this character or that character to try and... He wasn't pretending to be someone that he wasn't. What you saw was what you got. He lived for an audience of one. What motivated him was the gospel. He lived for the truth, not money, not fame, not popularity. See, there's awful pressure on pastors. I know, because I feel it. There's awful pressure on pastors to be people pleasers, to not offend. Now, of course, we shouldn't offend people with our manner or unnecessarily and inappropriately. I'm not talking about that. But with the actual message, the gospel message, there's awful pressure on us to tell people what they want to hear, not what God's word says. And so in this day and age, what's out of fashion is things like sin. Very easy as a pastor not to talk about sin. Talk about sexual immorality. Not sleeping with a girlfriend or boyfriend or homosexual practice. Very easy not to talk about that. It's great pressure on pastors not to talk about judgment. The wrath of God, hell, the cross. Much easier to talk about Jesus' love and his peace and his joy and his compassion and then never connect the person of Jesus to the work of Jesus. There's one big church in Australia, I won't name it, but one person once went along for a year and they wanted to see what they emphasized in their preaching. And this big popular church, full of people every single weekend. Great name. Every week, Jesus was mentioned. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But in the space of 12 months, how often do you think sin was ever mentioned? Or judgment? What about the cross? What about Jesus dying on the cross? Well, they got two mentions in a year, but it was never explained. Just a phrase that was thrown out there but never explained. Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes to Timothy, who's also one of the authors of 1 Thessalonians. He wrote another letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 16. He tells him, watch your life and doctrine closely, because if you do, then not only might you be saved, not only will you be saved, but your hearers also. It's a great responsibility on pastors to serve the gospel, to be committed to the gospel. We cannot compromise on the truth of the gospel. We cannot be flexible about it. What we can compromise on, what we can be flexible with, is people. It's called love. It's what he moves on to next. Remember, he's being accused of not really caring about these, now that he's kind of down south in Athens or Corinth, and he's writing back to see if these Christians in Thessalonica are okay, because they're still under the pump facing persecution. And so his opponents have been saying to the Thessalonians, this guy doesn't really care about you. He just swanned in and swanned out like every other professional public speaker. He just wanted your money. He was in it for himself, not you. But the second thing we see here is that, well, what does faithful ministry involve? Not just serving the gospel, the truth, but secondly, serving people. Serving people. You see, Paul just didn't give him the whole gospel message. He gave him his whole life. He didn't go to Thessalonica to get, but to give, and he gave everything. Have a look at verse 7, halfway through verse 7. The end of verse 7, it says, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. He was like a nursing mother, a breastfeeding mother. When my little baby, my first child, was my boy Henry. Now, Henry loved his food, still does. When he was a newborn baby, he wanted to be fed every hour of the day, every hour overnight. Now, I'm a husband. I can try my best. I can bottle feed. But generally, that job fell to my wife. And she woke up again and again and again, overnight, to feed him. That's what mothers do. No matter what the cost, no matter how hard, no matter the toil, they will feed their hungry baby. And they do it, not roughly, but with gentle care. Remember holding, you know, when you first have a baby, it just, you hold it and it's like it's got no strength in its neck and you just think its head's going to roll off. But you've got to be gentle. And that's what a mother is. unselfish mothers are, self-sacrificial. And pastoral love is like parental love. That's what Paul did for them. Have a look at verse 9. Verse 9. He says, surely this is the proof that he loves them and cared for them like a nursing mother. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hard work. Sorry, and hardship. We worked night and day, that's like a breastfeeding mother, in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You see, he didn't want their money. He didn't go to Thessalonica to get their money. He supported himself. It was complete cost. The complete cost fell on him. He could have demanded, you know, he was an apostle of Christ. He could have demanded, used his power and demanded they pay up. But he was like he took the status of a child, verse 6, 7. He said, we were like children among you. Children, nothing. They have no power. And he chose to do that. He considered what was good for them, what was best for them. And he wanted to put no barrier in front of them hearing the gospel. You see, why would he be prepared to suffer? Well, because we learned last week, Jesus is coming back. And he will both save his people, rescue them, but he will also bring the anger of God, the judgment of God, upon those who haven't turned back. And so we see in the second half, chapter 3, why Paul was prepared to suffer in light of Jesus' return. It was because he wanted people to be ready. Have a look at chapter 2, the very end of chapter 2, verse 13. Look how the first reason, the first goal of his ministry was that people would become Christians. That's why he served the gospel and served people. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. He said, and we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. He wanted to see people become Christians, be ready for Jesus' return. And not only that, they were facing enormous persecution and suffering. And so have a look down at chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8, he says, when he finally heard news of how they were going, he says, now we really live, since we know that you're standing firm in the faith. So he wants people to become Christians, to grow as Christians, sorry, to stand firm as Christians, continue as Christians. Standing firm doesn't mean standing still. He always wants them to grow as Christians. So have a look at the very end of chapter 3. Look at how it mentions there, he prays that they might grow in faith, in love, and in light of their hope. Let me read from verse 10 through to the end of the chapter. So chapter 3, starting verse 10. Night and day, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. There's faith. He wants them to grow in faith. Verse 11, now may our God the Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you, and may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and everyone, just as ours does for you. Well, that's love, faith, hope. Sorry, faith, love, and verse 13, may he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. You see, he wants everyone, as many people as possible, to be ready for the return of Jesus and in the best shape possible. Now that's what, surely that's what we want for our local church, isn't it? Surely that's what we want for our new 4 p.m. congregation, for as many people to be ready as possible in the best shape possible for the return of Christ. So how do we do that? Well, we need a faithful ministry. We'll need it. Faithful leaders who serve the gospel and serve people. And so when the criticism comes, we're not to be sidetracked or distracted. The stakes are too high. The truth of the gospel will be at stake. The future of the church is at stake. Sure, the 4 p.m. service will have a messy start, no doubt, but let me promise you, the music won't be perfect. The marketing won't be perfect. The social activities won't be perfect. The admin won't be perfect. But what we need to remember is what's important. And we need to value what Paul values. We'll try and do all those things as well as we can, the music, the admin, the food, the social activities. But if we flick to our last slide, what we need to value is what Paul values. What we need to prioritize is what Paul prioritizes. Truth and love. God's word and God's people. If we don't do those things, then there's a problem with the pastor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that you've shown us enormous love, that you've, at great cost to yourself, you've given your whole life in Christ, that our sins might be dealt with, that we might be saved from your coming judgment, from your anger, that we might be spared an eternity in hell, but that we might be rescued when our Lord Jesus returns and live forever with you and one another. And so we pray for our local church as we go through this transformation in the coming month, that you'll help us to be the people you want us to be. We pray that we'll be growing in faith, growing in love, and growing in our hope, longing for Jesus to return, that we can meet him face to face. Add many to our number. Help us to stand firm and to be transformed into the image of Christ, we pray. Amen.